My text is John 2 and the verse 5, where we read the words of Mary to the servants at this marriage in Cana. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Of all of the events and activities associated with this marriage and this festive and happy occasion that could have been recorded, the Lord has seen fit to prominently record these words that are our text just now. Although these words were probably spoken in private, in a quiet, unobtrusive way, behind the scenes, away from the main scene of the feast that was going on, they were spoken to the servants. The crisis that was developing was entirely unrecognized by the man who was the ruler of the feast, the master of ceremonies on the occasion, didn't know what was going on behind the scenes. And that's where these words were spoken. But the Lord knew about them. And the Spirit of God has seen fit to record them very prominently in this narrative. Because you see, the Lord has a way of doing that. He has a way of seeing importance in things that men naturally overlook. The things about a wedding that the human mind would be inclined to record, to make note of, to write down for history, would hardly have included words like these, spoken quietly in the background. But then the Lord rarely looks at things the same way we do. We rarely see things from the divine perspective. And these words are evidently of sufficient importance to be included in the inspired record of this occasion. And instead of this passage being a testimony to the human beauty or the love between the married parties or the family times or the celebrations or all of the things that are naturally and normally associated with the event referred to here, the Lord doesn't refer to any of that. That's all bypassed, and instead very prominently is featured this statement. Everything really that we know about the marriage in Cana revolves right around the statement in verse 5. What we know of the events and the crisis that develops sets the scene for this statement. What we know of the resolution of the problem really springs out of the servants obeying the counsel that Mary gave them. What the Lord looks for in events like this, whether it's a wedding or any other kind of family activity or an event of any nature at all, really, what the Lord looks for and what the Lord records about such events is always very different than what we look for and what we are inclined to record. We should remember that. We should remember, as far as the Lord exercises us from His Word, to look for what He looks for, to count as important what God counts as important. Here was an occasion marked very strongly by a desire to obey the Savior. That's the chief influence, the chief thought, the chief feature of the record that comes down to us of that occasion, that prominent in all that happened, is this desire just to do whatever the Savior said. I would like us to take these words to heart and to be ready to do anything the Lord would command us. As we stand at the threshold of a new year, it certainly would be a very profitable spirit to develop, to nurture, to pray that the Lord would remind us every day that whatsoever He says, Lord, help me to do it. May God indeed give us the spirit that is referred to in this text. First of all, let's pay some attention to the circumstances in which this attitude was displayed. The attitude that Mary urges upon these servants, and which ultimately they did display, is seen in circumstances that are very instructive for us. I think that it is fair to say that in every circumstance of life, we are to live by this wise counsel. Wherever we are, whatever we are doing, let the word of Christ prevail in all things. But if we look in detail at what is set before us here, this was a time of celebration and joy, a happy time, a time of festive occasion, of gathering, and joy of the families involved in this particular wedding would have been evident. It was a time of feasting, a time of celebration. How often times of celebration are marked by sinful excess, marked by gross departures from God's word. And yet here is an occasion in which evidently those who were involved in the wedding ceremony were spiritually minded, were godly folks. They wanted the Lord there. They wanted His disciples there. They had a desire for the Savior to be present. And their time of joy, their celebration, was marked by a desire to do whatever the Lord said. Now, the world would have us to believe that it is not possible to be happy in such a context. If they would have us to believe that it is not possible, on the one hand, to have a time of joy, while at the same time saying, whatever the Lord says, I'm ready to do it. And yet that's just what we find here. Oh, it's very possible. It's not only possible, it is in fact the only way to know real joy and to have a real celebration is to come to any occasion, a family occasion or whatever it may be, to come to that event, to that occasion, with this desire, whatever the Lord says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm only going to obey Him. Now that's something that is perfectly compatible with joy. And yet, as I've said, how often it is that times of celebration are marred by sin. A forgetting of God. It's natural that the ungodly should act so. I think of Herod and the celebration of his birthday. And the dancing, the wickedness and the drunkenness and the murder of John the Baptist that occurred on that occasion. How different to this simple, godly, joyful occasion, when even the servants in the home showed that attitude that they wanted to do just what the Lord would have them do. It's a sad thing that even in the context of worship and what we could call religious celebration, activities of the church, how often those gatherings, which should be happy occasions, are not marked by this spirit. Remember what it was like in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have Paul deal there with some of the abuses of the Lord's Supper that was going on in that congregation. And in chapter 11, verse 18, he says this, but first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Should have been a happy time. Should have been a time. There is no time that is more solemn for the church of Christ than to gather around the Lord's table and remember his death. But it is a happy time as we reflect upon the benefits of redemption. But here was a time of celebration and even of feasting, in a proper God-honoring sense. Even of feasting that was spoiled and marred by sin. I have an example to the contrary, however, in the marriage at Cana, where there was a time of celebration and joy that was marked by a desire to serve the Lord. This spirit of ready to do anything that the Lord said is to be observed in an hour of crisis and of need. Suddenly, the celebration was threatened by the need that had arisen, for whatever reason. We're not given any reason, but for whatever reason, there suddenly was a shortage of wine. They have no wine, verse 3. An unexpected and unplanned shortage had occurred. And you can imagine, I think, something of the panic that may well have set in among the servants. What are we going to do now? There's going to be no end of trouble and bother now. What are we going to do? Now, in a time of crisis like that, when we panic, more often than not, the last thing on our mind is, what would the Lord have me to do? More often than not, we say, what am I going to do? Now, let's pull something together here and get it fixed and get it sorted out. What am I going to do? But you see, Mary's word of counsel in the circumstances, in the midst of the panic, in the midst of wondering, what are we going to do? The rule was laid down, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Here is something that we should pray that the Lord binds upon our heart to keep us in check. That when we react instinctively, in a time of crisis and in a time of panic, it will be to look to the Lord and say, Lord, whatever you say, I'll do it. But as I've said, most often, when we get panicked, when we're spooked by circumstances, we inevitably find that we act hastily and we forget to say, Lord, what would you want me to do? But these servants were given the wise counsel, the calming counsel. I can see Mary talking to them, calming them, settling them down. Look, there's nothing you can do. Stop fussing. Stop worrying. Wait for the Savior to say something. And when he says something, just do what he says. Just do what he tells you. That's the remedy to panic in such a circumstance. I think of the words of David in the Psalm 31. Psalm 31, verse 21. Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, or in his panic is the idea in the word, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. He's in panic mode. But he remembered to pray. He remembered to pray. He remembered to seek the Lord, even when he was in haste, in panic, in terror, in a crisis. Find the same thing In the Psalm 116, in the verse 10, I believed, therefore have I spoken, I was greatly afflicted, I said in my haste, again it's panic, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Again, the same spirit is in view here. A time of panic, but I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do. Now, sadly, it wasn't always that way for David. It was on occasions when he was walking with the Lord. That's the way it was, even in a time of crisis. But if you cast your mind back to that period of David's life, recorded in 1 Samuel 27 in the verse 1, where he'd been harassed to the point of distraction by Saul, and we read that David said in his heart, there is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And in panic on that occasion, he acted for himself. He didn't stop to say, now I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do. We should pray that when we panic, at that moment when we lose control, that this word will come instantly as a check to our mind, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Even in the hour of crisis. We could think of the fact that these words were spoken in the context of ordinary work and service or employment. These were servants in the employ of a master doing an ordinary job, just doing their work. It wasn't a very glamorous lifestyle. They were just servants doing the menial tasks around the home. For whatever pittance they may have been paid, maybe laboring just for their room and board. But even at that level, even if we upgrade it to be the equivalent of our paid employment, on that level, let us be ready to do what the Lord says. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Even in the household duties, even in the work of serving a meal, in labor that might be paid or unpaid, let us remember these words and follow the example that is exhorted here to be ready to do whatever it is the Lord says. But Mary's words come in a very remarkable context, because they follow on immediately from what the Savior has said in verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Which was in turn a response to Mary going to the Savior and saying, they've got no wine. They're in trouble here. They need you to do something. The Lord's statement in verse 4 is a very powerful assertion and emphasis upon his own sovereignty. I will act in my own way, in my own time. It is an assertion that he is sovereign in what he does, how he does it, and when he does it. And the Lord speaks somewhat sternly here to Mary to set before her a very important truth. And now, of course, he is emerging into that period of his life upon the earth, of his own ministry. He is stepping out as a prophet of God. He is establishing now, right at the beginning, his own authority. He has, for many years, been subject to his parents. As the scripture records, he went down to Nazareth, was subject unto them. But he is establishing now his ministry as the Messiah, the prophet of God. And really what he's telling Mary here is, it's my business. I'll do it my way, when and how I please. You're not going to dictate to me. You're not going to tell me what to do. And it is a strong assertion of his own sovereign. Now the Lord is always master and sovereign in every circumstance of life. And Mary's counsel simply recognizes this truth. In other words, she is not in verse 5 speaking contrary to what the Lord has said in verse 4. She is actually recognizing the truth of what he has said in verse 4 and is applying that doctrine now to the servants. He's in charge. He's the sovereign. What he says, you do it. I'm sure Mary had domestic skills of her own after all of those years of family life. But it's what he says, you do. She didn't set out to say, well, here's what I think you would need to do. Mary may well have been a real domestic diva, for all we know. But it's what he says you do. See, Mary recognized the truth that the Lord was sovereign in all things. You know, a lot of people talk about the sovereignty of God. It's one thing that really irritates me is when professing Christians talk about the sovereignty of God and they haven't a bloody notion about what they're talking about. It just sounds this big theological talk. The sovereignty of God, rightly understood, leads exactly to what Mary said, whatever he says, do it. That's a real understanding of the sovereignty of the Lord. Much of the talk of God's sovereign purposes in life fall very far short of this practical understanding of what it means. Very often those who talk about the sovereign purposes of God, they're just putting a little veneer upon what I want to do, what I think is best. And just because it has happened to work out the way I like it, we can say, oh, God is sovereign and he works out all these things. But Mary here gets to the heart of the issue. If the Lord is master in all things, if he is sovereign in how, when, and where he works, then whatever he says, we have a responsibility to obey. Something else before we leave verse 4 is just to notice that really what the Lord said on that occasion is to be seen as a rebuke of Mary. She did step out of line. She did go too far. She did, I think, display an attitude that the Lord had to rebuke. She felt that she could tell him what he needed to do. But you see, she didn't sit down and pout and sulk about it. She was rebuked. But she still manifested the spirit that desired to encourage devotion to the will of Christ. The Lord has to rebuke us at times. He rebukes us and he chastises us. But even in such times, let us remember these words, that whatever he says, I want to do it. That's the right response to rebuke. That is the spirit that divine rebuke is designed to promote. That's why the Lord rebukes us. That's why the Lord chastises our sin. Why? To bring us to the place where we'll say, whatever you want, Lord, that's good enough for me. Whatever you want, I'll do it. Whatever you tell me, I'll do it. That is the spirit designed by God to be produced by divine rebuke and censure. Let's notice something else here. That the word of Christ alone is to direct this willing spirit. Mary is urging upon these people a willingness to do what Christ says. There's a willing spirit urged upon them. Be ready, be willing to do what? Whatever He says. This willing spirit is directed and guided and educated by the Word of Christ. Willingness, while it is always a good thing, willingness in and of itself must always be directed. I'm willing to do what? A willing spirit, a readiness to work. Perhaps we've come across someone who's eager to work. They're willing to work. But you might have to assign them a task. Or you might have to say, well, I want you to do this job or that job, or help me with this over here. Direction always has to be given to willingness. Willingness in and of itself doesn't accomplish anything. It's only when the willingness engages with the direction that something is accomplished. And here, the true willing servant is seen always to submit to the direction of the Word of Christ. That's always the evidence of true Christian submission. True willingness. A man may say, oh, I'm willing. I'm willing to serve. I'm willing to work. And then you point out something in the Word of God. No, I don't want to do that. No. That's not what I want to do. I'm willing, all right, but not willing to do that. True Christian willingness is always directed and guided by the Word of Christ Himself. Because the spirit of true Christian service is always yoked to the Scriptures, yoked to the words of Christ. This is the only way in which the willing may know what they are to do. It is as we hear the words of Christ. It is through Christ that God communicates to us His will and educates the willingness of the heart. Mary didn't assert her own views here, but she simply directed them to the Savior. Whatsoever He saith unto you, listen for His voice, listen for His word, and whatever He says it through His word, you do it. So therefore there had to be diligent attention to what the Lord had to say. Now you can imagine the circumstance that's described here. I'm perfectly sure it wasn't a silent affair. A wedding rarely is. Any festive occasion is rarely silent. Conversations, perhaps the music, the singing, the joy that was expressed on this occasion, and then the commotion of the servants' activity behind the scenes. You can see it all happening. But in the midst of all that clamor, in the midst of all of that noise, Mary says to these servants, now I want you to tune your ears to one thing. There's one sound above everything else that you need to pay attention to. It's what He says. The ruler of the feast will be talking. The bride will be talking. The bridegroom will be talking. The parents will be talking. The guests will be talking and singing and celebrating perhaps. The cook may be shouting from the kitchen to the servants. But listen for the words of the Savior. What advice that is. There is one sound above all the racket that we are exposed to in this world that we must hear. And that is the voice of Christ. It's a voice that's easily and often drowned out by the noise of the world. These servants were, from this moment, put on their guard. They weren't told that the Lord would shout at them. They weren't told that He would speak to them in a fashion that they couldn't miss. They just knew they had to be ready, listening What if he spoke quietly? What if he whispered? Would they hear it? They were put on their guard right away to listen for the tones of Christ's voice, to watch him, and to be diligent in their attention. I don't want to miss what the Lord has to say. I don't want to be distracted, as I can be very easily, from hearing what he has to say. You imagine the things that were going on all around them here. And constantly, for however long it may have been, between Mary's advice and the Lord giving them instruction, however long or short that period of time may have been, they had to be on their guard, watching, waiting, listening, focused upon Christ, lest they miss what he had to say. Notice that she urges upon them a spirit of willingness and obedience that was ready to do whatever he said. At this point, Mary didn't know what he was going to say. At this point, the servants didn't know what he was going to say, what he was going to ask of them, what he was going to demand of them. But you see, that's how the Lord works. That's the spirit of Christian obedience. Lord, it doesn't matter what you say. I want to do it. It doesn't matter how far-fetched it may be. What could have been more far-fetched than you fill those vessels up with water and then just dish it out? That's far-fetched. But it doesn't matter. Whatever he says, however ludicrous, however ridiculous it may seem to natural wisdom, do it. However others may dismiss it as utmost folly, do it. Here were servants who committed themselves to do whatever Christ said before they knew the details of what he would require of them. May God give us that spirit. Many of God's people come to the issue of service and obedience, and they say, Lord, I'll do anything but this, 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 and this. I can't get into those things. God does not deal with that kind of a spirit. That's not obedience. Obedience is whatever. It doesn't matter, Lord. I'll do it. May the Lord give us that spirit, even in this year. We will do whatever. If you love me, keep my commandments. And all that they entail, whatever they are, just do them. The final thought is this, that as this counsel was acted on, there were blessed consequences. There is an indication even in the consequences in this incident, an indication for us of the kind of blessings that we will reap in our own lives as we follow this counsel that Mary gave the servants on this occasion. First, the need of the hour was supplied. Even on a material level, the Lord met the need. They needed wine, the Lord provided. A material thing. An ordinary need related to physical appetite. A readiness to obey whatever the Lord says will result in the Lord meeting our needs. Even on such an ordinary level as this, we will never be the poorer for doing whatsoever he says. Never. In fact, you take the words of the ruler of the feast at face value, what the Lord provided was far better quality than they had had up to then. That's always the way. God rewards simple, believing obedience. More than that, there was a display of the Savior's glory, verse 11. This was the beginning of miracles that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory. A home, a workplace, where Christ is unquestionably obeyed, will witness the glory and the power of Jesus Christ. His first miracle. And it was done in an atmosphere where simple, ordinary folks said, whatever the Lord says, we'll do it. That's where God worked. That's where the Savior manifested forth His glory. He caused His glory to shine, to be seen. There was a demonstration and a display of the glory of Christ when simple men and women who otherwise would never have been noticed or even mentioned, simply gave themselves to do whatever Jesus said. We may not figure very large on the world's social scale. We may just fit in somewhere where these servants fitted in their day, unnoticed. The drone workers in the background. But if we live with this attitude, we will be the means of God revealing His glory. That's how the Lord still works. He still shows forth His glory through the lives of His obedient servants. That's how men see Christ today. That's how they see His miracles. The miracles of grace that transform lives. That's how they see His beauty and His glory and His majesty. It's just through His believing servants. But then notice what else verse 11 says was a direct consequence of this counsel being obeyed. For where there are those ready for anything that the Lord commands, His disciples believed on Him. The faith of His disciples was strengthened. These disciples were relatively new disciples. In fact, at this point, not all of the disciples had been called. Just a few of them. Some of them just recently converted, like Peter. Not that long converted. And called into the work of the ministry. Just setting out on a life of service for God. And their faith was strengthened as a direct result of Christ working in the wake of men who said, Lord, whatever You'll do, whatever You say, I'll do. You see, that kind of willingness just to obey the Savior is a means of grace in the lives of God's people. I can be a means of grace to you and you to me as we give ourselves just to do whatever the Lord says. It is a means of strengthening faith, a means of encouraging one another, helping one another. Who would have thought that the apostles, think of it, the men who later were credited with turning the world upside down, could look back in their spiritual experience and remember a day that when in a home in Cana, there were a few servants who are not even named, but they had the right attitude to the words of Christ, and they were the means of strengthening Peter's faith, James's faith, John's faith. Those men, if you like, were advanced in their spiritual walk and their Christian service just because a few servants took Mary's counsel on board. If that is true, and obviously it is, then the reverse is also true. If a readiness to do whatever Christ says is the means of strengthening faith in the disciples, then unwillingness or a disobedience of what Christ has said is the very opposite of a means of grace. It's a stumbling block. It's a hindrance. And instead of helping God's people by saying, Lord, I'm ready to do whatever you ask, we in fact hinder them by saying, I'm not ready to do it. And I can become an obstacle in your Christian life and you in mine simply by saying, no, that's not for me. I'm not going to be that kind of a Christian that says, Lord, I'm ready for anything. Don't let's be a hindrance to the work of God this year. Let's rather be a helper and a means of grace to the Church of Christ by giving ourselves to wholeheartedly live by this exhortation, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Will you do it? Will you take the challenge and see the Lord work? May God write his word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.